Well, we've been going through the book of Revelation, but I wanted to take a little break. I didn't catch that. Was that a yay or was that a, I wouldn't be offended by either. You know, it's yay. Yeah, I just want to go a couple other places. We're getting closer to Christmas and a couple things kind of on my heart I thought to look at. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 3, probably one of the most familiar sections of the Bible. John chapter 3. Of course, I normally, if you're visiting, what I normally do is we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We teach through the whole thing and explain it in context. That way, it keeps me safe. I can't lie to you because I can't take it out of context. I have to read it all. And it also keeps me from being overly creative and jumping around. But we're going to take this section this morning, and of course, we're jumping into the middle of John, or at least a few chapters into John, to really see what happens, because this, again, these things were written without chapter and verse breaks. Those were just added later on for us to be able to easily move our way around. What's happened at this point in the book of John, in John chapter 2, was the wedding at Cana, where there was a wedding. Jesus is there with his disciples. His mom is there, family wedding most likely. And they run out of wine. And wine was an intrinsic part of the celebration. And his mom came to him and said they're out of wine. And we'll probably touch on this later, not today, but another day. All of the dynamics that was actually going on there at that wedding, but he ends up turning the water into wine. Doesn't make a big deal of it. The disciples know it. The servants know it. The master of ceremonies at the wedding knows it, but everybody else don't. Other than all of a sudden, wine starts coming out, and it's the really good stuff, and they're kind of blown away. You know, normally you go to a wedding and they bring the good stuff out in the beginning, and then once you're pretty lit up, they start bringing out the garbage wine because you don't care anymore. They said this is not like that because you've saved the best for last. So there was that, and then afterwards, it's the feast days. He goes into Jerusalem and he cleans house in the temple. He goes in, and they've taken the outer court of the temple, where people were supposed to go to meet with God, and they've turned it into a bazaar. They're ripping people off in the name of religion. Jesus flips his lid. Well, he doesn't flip his lid. I mean, he's upset, but he very calmly goes in and cleans house, flips over the tables, drives them out of there. And when you do something like that, people like it. People love to see someone who's been ripping others off in the name of God get what's coming to him. It's a popular thing for him to do something like that. People are starting to flock around him. He's doing miracles, and they're really flocking around him. And this is what it says at the end of chapter 2. It says in John chapter 2, verse 23, let me find it. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover on the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And it's an interesting thing to note that there's all of these people flocking to Jesus, and they're all, oh, I believe in him, because they're seeing the miracles, and they're liking what they see. But it says he doesn't, it's almost the same word there, he doesn't believe in them. He's not committing to them. He's not looking to draw a crowd. That's not his thing. In fact, we're going to see as he goes through his ministry, a lot of times he makes a point of pushing people away who are following him for the wrong reason. There's going to be times when they're going to see him do a miracle when he feeds 5,000 people, and they're going to want to take him and make him king. They're going to want to have him rule, and the disciples are all thinking, you know, that's not a bad idea. I mean, we could be, you know, vice kings or whatever. That'd be good. And he has to send the disciples away. And then he has to send the people away. And at one point he gets to the place where he starts teaching and he says something that's really harsh, and he doesn't explain it to them because they're looking for a free meal. And he says, oh yeah, well, whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood, they have no part in me. And again, there's been no communion at this point. Nobody has any idea what that means. They just hear this guy say, you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you got no part with me. And everyone goes, ooh. And they all start leaving. And his disciples come to him and say, you know, Lord, that's pretty rough stuff. And he doesn't say, no, don't go. That's not what I meant. No. He says, you going too? I mean, is that it? You're going to go? And Peter, one of his better moments, says, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. I mean, where else are we going to go? They don't understand. But so at this point, you have all these people flocking to Jesus, but Jesus is not committing to them because he understands where they're at. They're following for the wrong reasons. They don't know what they want, what they need. And so we come to chapter 3, and it's almost like it's held up in contrast. Those people that Jesus isn't committing to because they're just after him for a show. But then we come to this guy in John chapter 3, and it says this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. We know a few things about this man. We know he's a Pharisee. His name's Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. His name Nicodemus is a Greek name, which probably indicates that he was an educated man. In fact, we know it does because it says that he is a teacher in a minute. But he was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees, there were never a lot of Pharisees. There were never more than 5,000 or 6,000 at a time. The Pharisees were the ones who had dedicated their life to trying to keep the Old Testament law. But not just the law as it was written in the Old Testament, but the law as it had been interpreted by all the scribes. You know, the law had said stuff like, don't work on the Sabbath day. And the scribes had come along and said, well, what does it mean to work? I mean, how can we keep that if we don't know what work is? How much can you carry? What can you do? How far can you travel? And so they had made all of these unbelievably stringent rules about how much you were able to lift, how far you were able to walk, and all of these things. Well, can you tie a knot? Can you untie a knot? Well, which knots are okay to tie and untie? What, you know, and it got to the point where they had, you know, you were not allowed to plow or plant or anything, so you couldn't spit on the ground, because if you spit on the ground and the spit rolls, it'll dig a little trough, and that'll be plowing, so you can't spit. Or ladies, you weren't allowed to look in the mirror, because you might see a gray hair, and you'd, and then it would be harvesting, so you couldn't pick your nose on the Sabbath. I mean, they really wrote this stuff down. You can't pick your nose, because that would be harvesting a crop. And yet, the Pharisees were the ones who had said, whatever the law is, if that's what God requires to be holy, I'm going to do it. And they had dedicated their life to it. And so he was that kind of a guy. He was a religious man. He was a ruler of the Jews. And we'll see later, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the 70. It was the 70 religious rulers of the nation. They were very powerful. He's obviously, we'll see in another place, a very wealthy man. And he comes to Jesus by night. Now, he's mentioned three times in Scripture. He's mentioned right here in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Sometimes you do those things in life. You do something, sometimes as a kid, and it marks you for the rest of your life, right? Some of you have nicknames. You know how that works. You do one thing. I have an uncle, and he's kind of a odd but smart man. And at one point, he had designed a mechanical duck retriever that would go out after you shot a duck and swim out and supposedly grab this duck and bring it back, and it didn't really work very well. And so my father, from that, started calling him the duck. And he's always, my whole life, oh, the duck, never referred to him by his name. One thing he did, he's known as the duck for the rest of his life, right? Well, Nicodemus, you know, this Thomas. When you talk about Thomas, you call him what? Doubting Thomas. One time. He misses church one day, you know? And Jesus shows up, and now he says one stupid thing. Now he's doubting Thomas for all eternity. Well, Nicodemus, three times. Here, again in John chapter 7, it says in verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, parentheses, he that came to Jesus by night. John 19, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night. I mean, they make a point of mentioning that every time. And I say that because when you read commentaries, this is a really interesting passage to read different commentators on, because they take a couple different paths. There are some people who say the reason why Nicodemus came to him at night is because it was cool and they'd have more opportunity to talk. And they had, because during the hot heat of the day, there'd be a lot of people around, but at night it would cool down and then he could have this long conversation because he's coming to have this long spiritual conversation. I don't see that. You know, but then when they start going through all the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, they really put it up on this very high level of question and answer thing that's going back and forth between Nicodemus. And I don't think it's that either. I think he's coming to him by night, just why you would think he would come at night, because he's afraid of coming to him during the day. He's a religious leader. The religious leaders hate Jesus. For him to come and talk to Jesus at all is a huge deal. It would cost him a lot, could really get him into trouble. So he comes at night, I think, under the cover of darkness. And he says unto him, Rabbi. Now that's significant, because rabbi means teacher. And for this guy, Nicodemus, who is a teacher, in fact, Jesus is going to say in a minute, you are the teacher, which means he's like one of the top dogs in Israel. He comes and he calls Jesus a teacher. And he says, we, and when he says we, he's speaking of the religious leaders. Because even though they hate Jesus and publicly they can't stand Jesus, privately they recognize there's something about this carpenter, uneducated carpenter from Nazareth. And he says, he kind of lets the cat out of the bag, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Right? He says, well, look, we see all these miracles and we recognize, unless you were sent from God, there's no way you could do anything supernatural, right? Because we know that nothing supernatural happens unless God is in it, right? I'm setting you up on that one. In fact, Old Testament, no. In Deuteronomy, they were specifically told, look, if somebody comes to you and they make a prediction or they do some sign or wonder and they try to get you to follow other gods, even if what they do for a wonder happens, don't listen to them. Because the Lord's allowing that to happen to test you. In Thessalonians, you know, we're going through the book of Revelation. We're talking about end times. 2 Thessalonians talking about one who's going to come on the scene. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. There is other supernatural source of power. So just because something spiritual happens does not mean it's of God. But Nicodemus says, hey, we see this miraculous stuff happening, and so we know that you must be sent from God because nobody could do this. And Jesus' answer to him is a little odd because in some ways it doesn't seem like he's even answering the question, or it wasn't even a question. Nicodemus makes a statement, and Jesus answers and says to him, verily, verily, which is double emphasis, like truly, truly is what he's saying. No, really? I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is an amazing statement. He's saying, you think you know that I'm sent from God because you see miracles, but I'm telling you, if you haven't been born again, you have no ability to even perceive spiritual things. You can't make a spiritual judgment like that. Because until you've been born again, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute, you don't have the equipment to even discern spiritual things. You might think something is spiritual, but unless you've experienced a new birth. Now, I'm sure a lot of you have been familiar or have heard the term born again. You have to be born again. Are you a born again? I'm a born again believer. I'm a born. What does this mean? Notice who he says this to. It's the only place that this is said in the New Testament. I mean, there's other references to the idea of a new birth. But said explicitly like this, it's important to note who it wasn't said to. He didn't say this to a thief. He didn't say it to a prostitute. He didn't say it to a murderer. He said it to a religious guy, one of the most religious guys there is. The guy who made it his life to try to keep the rules in every possible facet of his life. If there was ever a guy that you would look at and say, that guy is a holy guy, is a spiritual guy, it's this guy. And Jesus says to him, when he says some statement about sent from God, he says, you can't even understand spiritual things unless you are born again. Now, you know, this, and he's talking certainly about transformation. He's talking about reformation. He doesn't say you need to clean up your act or you won't understand. He says you need to be born again. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man, the person who is as he was born the first time, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. There are some things that until your life has been made new, you just have no way of knowing. I mean, you know, we look at the room that we're in. All right? I could tell you that there are voices in this room and you're just not hearing them. And you'd think, what are you, nuts? You're hearing voices? No, I'm not saying that I'm hearing voices, but there are voices flying. There's images flying through this room. You're just not seeing them. But if you had the right equipment, if you had a radio, you'd hear the voices because there's radio waves that are beaming all through the building. If you had a TV, you could pick up the reception. If you had Wi-Fi, you'd catch that signal and you'd get all the information from the internet flying through here. So we have this understanding that there are things that we don't see, but if we have the right equipment, we can see them. He's making the same idea about the kingdom of God. You just don't have the receiver. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, again, that phrase born again, it could also be translated born from above. And there are some people who say, no, that born again stuff, you know, it's born from above. That's what he's talking about. Well, Nicodemus, I think, in the next verse really explains what that means. Because Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's not talking about being born. He's like, born a second time? How can I possibly go back and do that again? Now, there's one thing that I really like about Nicodemus in this one verse, verse 4. When he's told that he needs to be born again, notice what he doesn't ask. He doesn't ask what a lot of spiritual people would ask, a lot of religious people, if you told them they need to be born again. He doesn't say, why? I'm good enough. I got it all going on. I keep all the rules. There's no why. His question is how? How? Because I'm convinced the reason why Nicodemus came to this man, even being a religious man, an older man, a very knowledgeable, a guy who kept the rules, who knew the scriptures very well, Nicodemus deep down said there's something missing. And he recognized, whether it was from the miracles or the words of Jesus, whatever it was, there was something that Jesus had, and he recognized, I don't know what it is, but I think he has it. And I got to get near this guy to find out what it is. And when Jesus tells him, you need to be born again, he doesn't argue it because he knows there's something missing. Deep down inside of him, there's part of him that says, man, there's just something in life that I don't have, and I want it. I mean, look, to become a Pharisee, you had to be all in. This is not a weekend thing to be a Pharisee, okay? He was committed to try to get right with God. But what he realized from doing all the rules and memorizing all the scriptures, and it was a lot. We're talking books and books of the Bible he'd memorize. He would pray multiple times a day. He would fast multiple times a week. He would give 10% of every little thing that he had down to the seeds that he grew. He was all in. And yet still with all of that, he's like, man, I'm missing something. There's something else that I just don't have. And so when he starts this conversation with Jesus saying, man, we know you're sent from God. Jesus says, no, unless you're born again, you don't know anything spiritual. Well, how can that happen? Then how can it be? How can I do that? I mean, I can't go back into my mom. And Jesus answered and says again, verily, verily, double emphasis, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now again, you read the commentators and they're all divided over this. What is he talking about? Is that baptism? Is he talking about baptism? I don't think so. Baptism is never a picture of birth, it's a picture of death. That's what baptism is. There's no Old Testament equivalent of baptism. Some people, and it's possible, look at what it says in Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel prophesied through the Lord saying, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I'll cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put in with you. Maybe. But again, I think if you just keep reading, Jesus explains what he's saying. He says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the water side. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You know, we know when a woman goes into labor, everything kicks off when her water breaks, right? So there's this birth by water. We understand that. And he's saying, no, that's physical birth the first time. The second time is spiritual. There are two separate things there. Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, kingdom of God. See, Nicodemus and all of the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. They knew there would have been one prophesied that was going to come. They expected him to come. What they expected him to do was come in, kick Rome out of town, set up the kingdom again, and they would be ruling and reigning. They thought they were all set with God because of the way they were born. They were born descendants of Abraham, but they wanted a Messiah who was going to be you know, Superman. I mean, that's what they were looking for. White horse, powerful, drive Rome out of there, set them up to be, you know, the top of the heap. And Jesus is going to challenge everything he knows about the kingdom of God. You can't even enter it unless you're born again. That which of flesh is born of flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then he says, marvel not. Now, marvel not is like, don't be sitting there shaking your head. Don't be there blown away, because you could tell Nicodemus is going, what are you talking about, you know? And he's saying to him, no, marvel not. Don't be blown away that I'm saying to you, you must be born again, that there's a spiritual birth. Because he says, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell from where it comes, whether or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Look, just because you don't see spiritual things doesn't mean they're not real. You don't see the wind. You hear it. You see the effects of the wind. But just because you don't see something doesn't mean that it's not real. And he's drawing the analogy between something that you don't physically see but has an effect that you can measure, right? When it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to a spiritual birth, the new birth, if you've been born again, there should be an effect that you can see, right? You don't need to understand all of the ins and outs of the theology and the new birth and everything that happens on the spiritual level to experience it, thankfully, because if we did, then none of us would have experienced it. But one thing is for sure, if you've experienced a new birth, there should be a change in your life. There should be a change in your life. Anything that's strong enough to save you and translate you into a new kingdom should be strong enough to change your behavior, right? I was reading, one of the commentators told a story about a guy who, you know, he used to be a drunk. And he got saved and his life got changed around you know, later on, the people that he worked with would give him a hard time about being a Christian and what he believed, and they'd always hammer about his faith, and, you know, one day they're poking at him, and they're like, well, okay, but the miraculous stuff, I mean, come on, really. You really think that he turned water into wine at that wedding? And his answer was, well, I don't know if he really did at that wedding turn water into wine, but I know at my house he turned beer into furniture. There should be a change. There should be a change, okay? You can't. See, and part of the problem is we are so used to being sold. Do you ever take notice how many times in a day someone tries to sell you something, right? You walk into Walmart. You're being pitched from the moment you step out of your car to all the signs on the outside of the store. They're pitching you as you walk through the door. They're pitching you with what they set in front of you. You come home and you turn on the TV, they're pitching you. You open up a magazine, they're pitching you. You go online and the banner ads. And everything is trying to put you in the position where you would think your life will be nothing but better if you have this product. This is the thing that's going to change everything for you. They sell you everything. You know, you deserve this. It's plus, plus, plus. It's an added bonus. Everything that you do with this product or this thing or this person or whatever it is will just enhance your life, and everything is just an added bonus. And unfortunately, many times the gospel is sold that same way. Jesus is something you add to your life to give you peace, to give you hope, to give you joy. But you don't have to make any changes at all on your part. There's no cost on your side. And that's a lie. I hate to tell you that. That's not the biblical gospel at all. And we're going to see that in Nicodemus's life. Because he's presented with this idea of being born again, and he stews on this for a while. It's not something that he immediately bows his head and gets on his knees and everything's done right here. But let's just keep going. We'll see it in a second. He says, don't marvel. You know, the Spirit, it does what it does, and just because you don't see it doesn't mean it isn't true. And Nicodemus, verse 9, at this point his world is rocked, and he answers and he says, how can these things be? My understanding of the kingdom. And see, there's nothing harder than getting an old person saved. The older you get, the harder it is. Because the longer you live, the more vested you are in being right. You can go to a kid and you can tell them, you know, Jesus died for your sins. Okay. I mean, they're not, oh, that's something I didn't know. Okay, I don't know anything. I didn't even know how to talk. I couldn't even use a toilet last week, so I'm not surprised I don't know about spiritual things. Sure. And they'll accept it. Once they start getting to be, you know, 10 when they think they know everything, 11, 12, 13, then it starts getting hard. Then they get in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. And if you are so vested in your worldview, when someone comes along and says, you've been wrong, not only are you wrong, you need to repent. You're not spiritual at all. In fact, the way you've lived your life this whole time, whether you've been, you know, the axe murderer heathen, or you've just been the self-sufficient good person, you have no idea how offensive that is to God, because he sent his son to die for you, and you've been living like you don't need that. Do you know what that says to God? You need to repent and give your life to Christ and be born again. They're so caught up in what they believe. I mean, it's a big deal to say, I was wrong. Nicodemus is an old man, and he's the one everyone looks to for spiritual answers, and his whole world has been turned upside down. How can this be? How can it be that I'm wrong about who the Messiah is? And Jesus answered and said, you're a master. And literally that is there's a definite article in the Greek in there. You're the teacher in Israel, and you don't know this stuff? And he's a carpenter, he ain't even been to school, right? And he's saying, you're some kind of spiritual teacher, and you don't understand this? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I've told you about earthly stuff, and you won't believe that, how are you going to believe when I start talking about spiritual things? He says, you know, no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Look, I can speak on authority from heavenly things because that's where I came from. And then he quotes this obscure story from Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament, one that Nicodemus obviously would have understood, having memorized that book. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In the Old Testament, there was a time when Israel was being led by the Lord out wandering in the wilderness, and they got complaining and murmuring, and so he allowed these snakes, we're told fiery. Those things shouldn't go together. Snakes are bad enough, but a fiery snake, I don't even know what that is. Is it literally fiery on fire, or is it just something that bites you and then you feel like you're on fire? Whatever it is. And these people are getting bit and they're dying, and they cry out. And so God tells Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a pole and make a bronze snake, hang it on the pole. Anybody who looks at that snake will be healed. I look at a snake and I'm healed. That's ridiculous. And the thing is, you know when that happened, so Moses does what he's told. He pops that baby up in the middle of the camp, and there are people who are dying, and there are people who are getting healed. And there are people who are homesick, and their kids are saying, Dad, there's a cure. I know you get bit by that nasty snake, but all you have to do is go look on that snake that's on a pole. And, of course, the snake on the pole, the snake, sign of the curse. It was made out of bronze, which is a sign of judgment. It's hung on a pole, like on the cross. It's all speaking about Christ, who is going to be judged for sin in the future. But he said, just come look at it, Dad. And Dad's saying, I ain't going. That's stupid. I'm not going to get better by looking at any snake. I'm going to stay right here and continue to drink carrot juice. I'll be all better, you know. And how many people do you know? He said, you just need to come to Jesus. The kid's a dad. You just got to believe in Jesus and you'll be saying, I ain't going to Jesus. I've been a good guy. I helped put the carpet in the church. I mean, I built the parking lot. No. He says, your understanding of the Messiah is all wrong. He isn't coming the first time on a white horse to set up a throne. He's coming on a donkey, sit on a cross. And then he gives us the verse that just about everybody knows, John 3:16. And again, given to a religious man, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You could spend a real long time on that one verse. You can go through that verse and just read it, putting emphasis on different things. You know, God so loved the world. And you can get that idea that Jesus loves me, this I know, but God the Father is looking to smoke me any chance he gets, right? And Jesus is like that oldest son in a drunk family who has to get between the abusive father and the kids, so he takes the punishment, you know. It's not like that. God the Father loves. God so loved the world, didn't hate the world, that he gave his only son. You know, you can go all the way through this, putting emphasis on each different thing in there, thinking about, I mean, it's 25 words that sums up the gospel. 25 words. What can you write in 25 words? Well, tweet, maybe. I guess we're probably better at it these days. But nothing too substantial. The Lord summed up the whole plan of the ages in 25 words. Verse 17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come here to tell you what a loser you are. He knew you were a loser. He came here to save you. That's what it says, but the world through him might be saved. And then, you know, there are those people who say, well, wait a minute. You mean there's a hell? Yes, there is. You mean a loving God would send people to hell? No, absolutely not. Because he sent it, the loving God sent his only son. But this is the deal. He that believes on him isn't condemned. He that believes not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten son. And this is the condemnation. Lights come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It all comes down to what have you done with my son? Well, Nicodemus heard this, okay? We move on from there. Just a couple more verses. Later on, the religious leaders, you know, Jesus is healing people. He's doing all kinds of things to upset their world. So finally, they want to kill him. And they send some soldiers to get him. But Jesus says some stuff. And they're so blown away that they just return. In John 7:44, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on them. And then came the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why haven't you brought him? And the officers answered, no, never a man spoke like this. You never heard anybody talk like this. And the Pharisees are incensed. They answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? This people doesn't know the law or curse. These people are so dumb, they don't know a thing. And Nicodemus says unto them, parentheses, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? Nicodemus speaks up a little bit and he says, have you listened to what this guy has to say? Do we really judge a matter before we hear it? Maybe there's something to it. And of course they look at him and they answered and said, are you also of Galilee? Search and look. Out of Galilee arise no prophet. Are you kidding me? What, are you from his hometown? Everybody knows that there's no prophet coming from there. What's the matter with you? And they beat him down. He's quiet. But stuff's starting to bubble, and it's still bubbling. And look, I don't know how it was for you. It bubbled in me for about 20 years, okay? Because I heard it growing up all the time. I saw people living it, but it wasn't mine until I was in college and things got really difficult. And then all of that stuff I'd heard about the new birth and the new life and having peace and being a new creation is just bubbling and fermenting until finally I get to the place where I act on it. But Nicodemus, he's still in the pressure cooker at this point. Until finally in the end, everything is made clear for him. John chapter 19, Jesus is betrayed. He's brought before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. They vote to have him put to death. They take him to Pilate. Pilate recognizes that he's innocent, but because he's afraid of the people, he allows him to be crucified. And I think finally that verse about the serpent being lifted up on the pole that Jesus mentioned in Nicodemus, he understood finally that the way that I get the new birth is through his death. And it's the Passover holiday, and he's a religious leader of the Jews. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Jesus is crucified. He's dead on the cross, okay? And Nicodemus has never read the end of John. He doesn't know he's coming back to life again. He doesn't know it. He and Joseph of Arimathea, who's another guy, a rich man, who we're told was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he was afraid. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, can I have the body to bury it? And gives him permission to do it. And Nicodemus, we're told, it's John chapter 19. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore, he took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first had come to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. He brings these precious ointments and spices that are used to, they didn't embalm, they just covered them with sweet-smelling stuff, wrapped them up, and stuck them inside. And he brings a huge amount of very expensive stuff. And the two of them, these two old men who were used to keeping the law, one of the tenets of the law was you touch nothing dead because death is contagious. You don't touch anything dead. If you touch anything dead, either accidentally or on purpose, you are ceremonially unclean. You can't celebrate the holiday until you go through this cleansing process. And yet Nicodemus, after he sees Jesus crucified and dead on the cross, he understands. And he and Joseph of Arimathea give up celebrating religious holiday to get their hands dirty with the blood of Jesus. That's what they do. They take him down. These two older guys pry him off of that cross and carry him and take care of him. And see, for Nicodemus, this is an all-in moment. Those of you who play poker, Texas Hold'em, you know, there is the moment when you got the hand, you know you got the hand, and you throw all your chips in there to bet on that hand, okay? For Nicodemus, this was his all-in moment, because once he does this, and he publicly identifies with Jesus, he is done. His job is done. His career is done. His religious life is over. He's not a Pharisee anymore. Can't be. They wouldn't have anything to do with him because he believed in Jesus. His family would treat him like he was dead. They would literally sit Shiva for him and mourn like he was a dead man. They would disown him. This was an all or nothing move. This is not a, oh, I think I'm going to, you know, buy a cross and maybe wear a t-shirt and I'll continue with my life just like it always was and I'll do Jesus on Sunday. This is everything. This is me embracing the body and blood of Christ. This is me trading what I have, finally understanding I need a new birth, and the only way I get a new birth is through him. And so I am putting everything on him. And this is Nicodemus's moment, I think, to be born again, is when he makes this decision. Now, I don't know where you are. I don't know what your life has been up to this point. But I do know this. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, Jesus is not looking for fan. You know, the teens are going through a book called Not a Fan in a youth group, and it's a teen girls, and it's what I've read of it so far I've liked. We live in a Facebook day when you got the thumb, right? Like this. There's no down thumb. I wish there was. You know, there's so many things I'd like to click on saying Steve does not like this. Okay? You know, last night I posted on Facebook for the first time in a long time, if you saw my status. It was bread in a can. Brilliant. Because I had brown bread in a can. I mean, is there anything smarter than that? It's like the best thing ever. Brown bread in a can. What a great idea, you know? I'm a fan. I'm not committing my life to brown bread in a can, okay? I may occasionally add brown bread in a can into my life when it's convenient for me. I'm not going to wear the t-shirt. I'm not investing in the company, you know? I'm a fan. But I'm not a follower of brown bread in a can. My life won't be radically different if I never eat it again. I just thought it was neat. So many people become a fan of Jesus. I like him because he kicked over the tables. I liked him because he said to feed the hungry, or he said to heal the sick. Or I like him because he, you know, got an older religion's face. He doesn't want those followers. He'll send those followers away. He doesn't identify with those people because they're only following for convenient things. The call to be a Christian is everything. New birth. If you're born again, the old life is dead. It's gone. You're not that person anymore. You can't continue to be that person. You can't continue to live that way. The glory of the new birth is that you have the freedom to detach yourself. You know, Paul, when he's going through in Romans chapter 7, that miserable period that a lot of us have been through, where it says, I know what I should do, but I don't do it. The stuff that I know I should do and I want to do, I can't do that. The stuff I hate that's killing me, that's what I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can separate me from the body of this death? It's like I'm strapped to this dead, rotting thing, and I want to get away from it, and I can't. The new birth says spiritually, that person can die and be buried in baptism with Christ, and you can be born again, a new creation, not the same. You don't have to do the same. You can still choose to do the same, but born again, you don't have to. You've given new life, new chance, new hope, but it's all in. So I would encourage you, if you've never made that decision, if you have never given him your life, if you've been playing a game, or you haven't even been playing a game, you've just been whatever. If you know that what you have for life isn't all life should be, I'll tell you, the answer is at the cross, but it's an everything move. And don't think you can just make it Sunday morning for an hour and a half and then skate. It's not that way. It's all in. If you have said that you're a Christian, if you identified with Christ, there should be a difference. our lives should not be the same. Does that mean we're always perfect? No, obviously not. But there should be a change. Examine your life. You know, the Bible says, let a man examine himself, see if he's in the faith. And I would encourage you, do an honest evaluation. If Jesus was here, if he came back, you know, he says this in John 14, 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. That's the one. You know, there. Oh, I love my wife. I love my father. There are a lot of people, I love my wife. But then they, you know, cheat on her with everything that walks by. Your words may say you love your wife, but your actions tell me you don't. Do you love him? Are you all in? Well, it's between you and him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that we have the offer of new life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that has never given their life to you, Father, you would not leave them alone. Lord, let it bubble and let it fester, and Lord, continue to work on their heart. Lord, for those of us who have made a profession of faith and given you our life, Lord, let us be all in. Help us not to be walking the center line. Lord, help us to pick a side and go wholeheartedly after you. And Lord, we look for that day when you return. You make everything right. You take us home. Let it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.